Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by Chris Mordecai, one of our church deacons. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, church, as you know, we've been in the book of Acts for the last 15 months or so, in which the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, take the gospel of God to Judea, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And today we're going to kind of hit the rewind button, and we're going to go back, and we're going to be in the chapter, Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ. We're looking at the events that made this book of Acts that we just studied even possible. So pray with me, and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And I ask that this morning that your word would have an impact on us, that would affect the rest of our lives. If you would, grant me the ability to convey this message in a cohesive way. And Father, help us to obey and help us to love Christ as a result of it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we jump to the climax of this book, let me give you Mark in fast forward. Okay, so I'm taking you from 1 to 15 really fast. So if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, just write down the addresses that I give. And later on, I encourage you to go back, look at those addresses, and experience the brilliance of this book for yourself. So let me show you. Mark 1:1, the author says, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In 1:11, God himself says of him, he is my beloved Son. In 1:22, we see that he has authority over the word. In 1:24, even the demons recognize him as the Holy One of God. In 1:27, he shows his authority over demons. In 1:31, he shows his authority over illness and disease. In 2:5, he shows his authority to forgive sins, something only God can do. In 2:28, he says that he is Lord even of the Sabbath. In chapter 3, verse 11, the demons again declare that he is the Son of God. In 3:27, we see he has authority over Satan. In 3:35, we see he has the authority to declare who is in the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, verse 41, we see he has authority over nature and the physical realm. In chapter 5, verse 7, he's called Son of the Most High God. In 5, verse 13, he has authority over the demons. In 5:41, he has authority even over death. And throughout the rest of the book, we see him exercise his authority over and over in the ways I've just mentioned. And then there's a slight shift to the theme of this book. So far we've seen this central theme that Jesus is the Son of God. And so there's a slight shift to it, to what he must do now. We see in Mark 8 where he tells his disciples plainly that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, he tells Peter and James and John that he was going to rise from the dead. And then in chapter 9, 31, again, he tells them he will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. In chapter 10, 33 and 34, he tells them again they are going to kill him and rise again 3 days later. In chapter 10, 45, he explains why he must die, and he says it is to give his life as a ransom for many. In 14, verse 8, he excuses the actions of the woman who poured the expensive vial of perfume on his head because he said that she was anointing his body for burial. So in 15, we see these two themes come together, who he is and what he must do, and they come to a crossroads. So the tensions and excitement of this book rise. You begin to see that he is who he says he is, and he's betrayed by one of his friends, and he's captured and led away to stand trial. And so he goes to trial before the high priest. And notice, the only type of question that Jesus answers the high priest is about who he is. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, Jesus could have said, "Yes," or he could have said, "Yeah, that's right." Or he could have said, "It is as you say," like he said to Pilate. But instead, he answered the question by saying, "I am." Who did God tell Moses to say was sending him to the Israelites? He said, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you." But Jesus doesn't stop with equating himself to Yahweh. He continues, and he says to the chief priest, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." He's basically saying, "I'm the one Daniel prophesied about." Kids, do you remember how Daniel described Jesus? What name did he give him? He was like what? Son. You could say it. Son of Man. That's right. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 15 times in this book. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am God, and I am the one true King who is to come." And then he's sent to be questioned before Pilate. And again, he only answers questions about who he is. Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "It is as you say." Notice the response he gave to the Jews was about who he was, God. And the response he gave to the Gentile was just a yes. They should have seen it. So he was sent away to be scourged and crucified, which brings us to Mark 15, 21. The title of today's sermon is "Forsaken for a Purpose." And our timeless truth is God's redemptive plan from eternity past just happened on the cross. We have 3 points. Point number one, we'll call "Forsaken of Man," and that will be verses 21 through 32. Point number two is "Forsaken of God," which would be 33 through 39. And our last point is "Let us love the forsaken." So let's begin. Mark 15, 21. "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." So most likely Simon was, Cyrene is in northern Libya. He had made a pilgrimage. There were 3 pilgrimage feasts that Jews would make to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And most likely he was there for that. And they see him and they say, "You're a Jew? This is your king. Carry his cross." And unashamedly, he followed Christ to Calvary. Verse 22, "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So mixing wine with myrrh was this cocktail that was supposed to be a numbing agent. It would dull the senses, so they would give it to those who were crucified or those who were about to go through suffering to numb the pain. And Jesus, knowing that he had to take on the full wrath of God in order to satisfy God's wrath and save man, wanted no part of that numbing. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. It would be an interesting study for you to do, to look at the correlations between Passover and Christ. Even from the time of his triumphal entry to the hour of his death. Do a study on that, and you'll be amazed at God's clear picture through the Passover. In 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So how can this be? How did we get to this point? I could almost understand this level of rejection coming from the chief priests and scribes. Life wasn't so bad for them under Roman rule. They didn't need Jesus coming in and stirring things up. But you don't expect this level of rejection from the people. The same people that desperately wanted a Savior. It was just five days before that they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save now. And they were singing his praises. Jesus' popularity had spread far and wide, and people from all over had come to see him. They had heard of his miracles, and some had seen them. They witnessed the way he spoke and what he did, and they made the obvious connection between him and Psalm 118 because they shouted, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. And this long-awaited Messiah was here. So what happened? How did we get to this point? The answer is nothing happened. You see, Jesus was not there to take down Rome. He was not doing what they wanted him to do. They wanted to be a sovereign nation. He was just going in and out of the city, continuing to teach in the temple. And about this time, their doubts started to creep in. And Judas was the first to jump ship. Judas is thinking, this guy isn't here to defeat Rome. I'm not going to have a prominent place in society. He thinks he's here to die as a ransom. I might as well turn him in and make a buck in the process. And so Jesus was arrested. And the people begin to think, maybe this Jesus isn't the Messiah. And I just heard that last night he was arrested for blasphemy. Man, surely this Messiah wouldn't allow this to happen to himself. If he can't save himself, then surely he's not the Messiah. And their adulation turned to scorn, and they shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. He was their God. They should have recognized him. If anyone should have seen it, it was the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, and elders. They knew the scripture better than anyone. If anyone could have put it together, it was them. But in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were insulting him also. So this ability to see and believe and understand doesn't have anything to do with an intellectual capability. If it did, we would see that the most educated of society, those with the highest IQ, would be Christ followers. So why didn't they see it? For the same reason Paul says he didn't see it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is spiritually dead, because dead men don't respond to the truths of God with open arms, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the sons of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They didn't see it because they were consumed with self-worship. They lived according to this world. They lived indulging in the desires of the flesh. And Matthew 6:19 describes it perfectly. It says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." You see, their treasure was on earth, in an earthly kingdom. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? They couldn't see. They were blind because they had their minds set on the things of the world. And it continues, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so they did not give him what they wanted, and they hated him. But perhaps you say, well, maybe some did see. And true, perhaps some did see. In Romans 1:21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Their heart's desire was to be a sovereign nation here on earth for the peace and comfort and pride of life. The chief priests wanted nothing to do with that from the get-go. They had their comfort and they wanted to preserve it. So to worship God and to worship something other than God is sin. We know that the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. Because God is the only source of life, and without him, there is only eternal death. Which brings us to point two, verse 33. Forsaken of God. We see that man's response out of their darkened heart was rejection of Jesus. All throughout Scripture, darkness is used as a symbol of sin and its effects. We just saw that in Matthew 6 and in Romans 1. People's hearts were darkened. And in Proverbs 2, it talks about it as well. It says, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, and rejoice in perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways." So in 33, God responds with darkness. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So just like he said in chapter 10, he became a ransom for many. So God, being righteous and holy and just, could not be in fellowship with sin. And as the thick black clouds roll in and they block out the sun, Jesus was removed from the Father's presence and removed from the light. And for the first time from eternity past, the Son of God was no longer in fellowship with the Father. He had been rejected and abandoned and forsaken. Sons need their fathers. The worst thing a father could ever do to his son is to say, "I reject you." And in that moment, Jesus, when he had taken on our sins, he knew the Father could no longer accept him. And Jesus' heart melted. A like wax, and he suffered alone. And so Jesus identifies himself with Psalm 22, a psalm of David, a psalm that portrays the scene of the cross, only rivaled by Isaiah 53. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the bystanders mistook what he said. They thought he was calling out to Elijah to save him, which is to no surprise. The last time he had something to drink was at the Passover meal. And since then, his body had been beaten and scourged, and the lacerations had caused blood loss, and there was critical dehydration, and his mouth dried up, and his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth, and he struggles out the words, "Eloi, Eloi," which is very similar to Elijah's name, Elias, which means, "My God is Yahweh." You see, the Jews were waiting for Elijah to come back. They knew he was supposed to come back. Malachi 4 says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Jesus' body is failing, and they don't want him to pass out and die just yet. They want to see if Elijah will really come to save him. So they give him sour wine to drink to awaken him, which is really just vinegar. And it should have the same effect on the body as smelling salts. So the heart rate would increase, there would be vasodilation, increased oxygen intake, and alertness would be restored. So I couldn't find any research on the effects of vinegar on the body, so I decided to do an experiment. I poured myself a shot of red wine vinegar, which I assumed was probably the closest thing to what that vinegar was. And I set it down, and I put an oxygen sensor on my hand and a heart rate monitor, and I sat there, and I established a base heart rate. After a while, it was consistently at 72, and I took the shot. Bam! It hits you. My heart rate went to 107 instantly. All right, my oxygen percentage jumped 2 percentage points, which is a lot. It should already be in the high 90s. It was at 99, and it stayed there. Okay? And so, yes, it did have its awakening effect. It took 5 minutes to come down to 84 beats per minute. It took a whole 10 minutes to come back down to 74. So Jesus was awakened. Not that he was asleep, but he was alert. And with all the strength he could muster, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. "It is finished. This system of insufficient sacrifices is done away with. And like it says in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the ransom, the sacrifice, had to be paid for the sins of mankind. It had to be a sufficient substitute. It had to be fully man. A bull for a man, that wouldn't do. And I think we have the tendency to think that because he was God, that it wasn't as hard for him to bear the cross. But we see Jesus' humanity as his soul was grieved to the point of death, and he fell to his knees before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "If it were possible that the hour might pass him by." He said, "All things are possible for you." He said, "Remove this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will." So he had to be perfect. No other sacrifice would be sufficient. If it had sin, it would not be a worthy sacrifice. So no other man would do. Therefore, the sacrifice had to be of God and fully God, because only God is perfect in purity and without sin. And we see that the sacrifice is accepted, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was God who tore it. And now all men can come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this passage ends in verse 39, the same way the book began, with the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'd like to know what it was about the way Jesus breathed his last that convinced that centurion that he was the Son of God. And do you notice who believes here? A Gentile. Isn't that ironic? The last person you would expect to see it, a Roman commander, he gets it. Now, we can't say for certain that he became a follower of Christ. I'd like to think that he did. I hope that he did, and I hope that one day I can ask him my question. Well, imagine the first century readers of this book. As they read and listen to the story, their mind portrays for them images that only perfect images that only the mind can do in perfect cinematic detail. And I guess this is why they say that books are better than the movies. And the action of our story begins to decline, and Jesus is taken off the cross, and they see him wrapped in a linen, taken off the cross and wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb. And the image of their mind is of a camera dollying backwards from the tomb, and they see two women standing there looking on. And the screen fades to black, and the credits roll, and they sit and they ponder, and they think about everything they just saw. And then what seems like days go by, and the screen comes back on, and they say, oh, what's this? Post-credit footage. They see the two women walking back to the tomb. And when they get there, the stone that was covering the tomb has been rolled away, and a young man in a brilliant white robe greets them and says, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. And with joy in his eyes and surety in his voice, he says, he is risen. And the scene ends. And for the believer, the response is, yes, I knew it. I knew how it was going to end. He said it four times already. Weren't you paying attention? He's talking to his buddy there. And they're pumped up. They're excited. Jesus has been resurrected, and they're filled with joy that their God lives, and the grave cannot hold him. Their sins have been forgiven, and there will be a resurrection to life to those who believe. What an epilogue, right? But the unbeliever who hears this story, his response is, And he's intrigued. But neither the believer or the unbeliever can wait for the sequel. And here's the really exciting part. They're both in the sequel. So 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the cameras begin to roll again, and filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter begins to preach his words, and they are like a familiar song or story. And step by step, he walks them through the recent events and shows them how the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus, and their eyes are open to the truth. Just like a well-directed flashback that ties all the events together, they begin to see the correlation and understand. And God opens their hearts to believe. We said earlier, how could they not see it? It wasn't a matter of intellect or man's ability. It is by God's grace that you see it. I praise him for that. And they begin to see and believe, and their hatred for him becomes love for him. And their hatred turns toward their sin. Acts 2:37 through 38, records this account. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine what life was like now for these new believers? These were rich times for them. They were hearing the scriptures in a whole new light. So you know how you can hear a line from a movie, and you know the movie, right? And not only do you know the movie, but you know what the movie is about. So for example, if I was to say, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." What movie? You can say it. Wizard of Oz, right? Right, and you know what the movie's about. It's about a girl who, instead of running into a storm shelter, runs into a house to chase her dog, gets knocked out, has a series of crazy dreams, and wakes up. Right? That's how the story goes for me anyway. All right. How about something a little more recent? Phone Home. What is that? E.T., right? It's a story about a kid who stumbles upon an alien that was left behind by a spaceship. They form some sort of symbiotic relationship. They both almost die, but then they both don't die in the end. Alien goes home. Right? I know that story. All right. Ladies, I haven't left you out. What will NY152 say today? Lindsay. What's that? You've Got Mail. All right. Good chick flick. So You've Got Mail, a story of two people who exchange emails and they don't know each other and somehow they fall in love online and then they have real life experiences where they see each other but they don't know that guy is that girl and then they eventually figure it out and they fall in love again, right? That's how that story goes. All right, last one. I suspect I've only got two families here that know this one. I'm shaking in my custom baby seal leather boots. Do you know it? Megamind. Thank you, Bo Beckwith. All right. A maniacal supervillain tries to destroy a superhero, and in the end, he turns over a new leaf and becomes a good guy. Well done. Well, instead of movies, these people had stories. They had the scriptures. They had the Psalms. Except now when they heard the stories or heard lines from the stories, they had a completely new meaning. And they realized what the stories were really about, and that was Jesus. It's kind of like the time, well, I feel like I really understand how they felt when they read this story and they discovered Jesus in this story. So a long time ago, I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I came across the part where Aslan sacrificed himself, and then he was resurrected, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is just like the story of Jesus, and I was excited. And I didn't know who it was from. And I didn't know who wrote the book. You know, that mystery could have been solved by reading the front of the book, but I didn't, right? And I was amazed. And so I went to tell my wife how amazing it was that God took this author and he wrote this book. It was all about Jesus, and he never even knew it. And she looks at me, she says, gently, well, the author was a Christian, and he wrote it as an allegory. And I thought, oh my gosh, I married a smart woman. And she must have thought, what have I done? So, all that to say, it is a joy to read the scriptures and to see the truth of scripture and to see Christ in the scriptures and grow in our faith through the study of his word. So how do we apply this to our lives? While preparing to preach this sermon, that's the question I kept asking. Lord, what is it you want us to know from the book of Mark? How should we be changed? And the Lord answered my prayer Friday morning. Lindsay had left the house to run errands. I was off from work. I was sitting on the couch studying and writing. Progress was pretty slow, snail's pace, and I began to get anxious. I began to wonder if I was going to be ready to preach on Sunday. And so in my anxiety, I knew it was wrong. I texted Mike Newman, asked him to pray for me, and that was also a confession. And I don't know, he texted back praying. And I don't know what he prayed, but something happened very soon after that. I was studying the rejection of Christ in verses 33 and 34, where the darkness rolled in. And my heart melted to hear the words of the Father, that the Father had rejected His Son. And I broke down and wept because He was rejected because of my sin. I put Him on the cross. He stayed there for me. He suffered the rejection of the Father that should have been mine. And it wasn't just this once. I calmed myself down and I began writing again, and there I'd go again, weeping. And this happened several times, and I realized how much my sin had cost Him. And as a result, I loved my Savior. This text is here to help us love Jesus. Later that evening, a memory came to me that I had a week before. My sweet wife Lindsay and I were having a conversation on the couch after we had put the kids to bed, and we were discussing this question: if there was one thing you could change about your heart, what would it be? And my answer was, I want to adore Christ more. I wish I could just change that. And God gave me the desire of my heart, and I do love Him more. And I am so thankful for that. So church, let us not forsake Him. What would it look like to forsake Him today? There's the obvious, which is the outright denial and rejection. I will not serve Him. I do not even believe in Him. And then there's the subtle, which we can all relate to, which I believe is the casual attitude toward Christ. Sure, we run back to Him when tragedies of life hit, but in the day-to-day minutia of life, how often are our thoughts of Christ abandoned altogether? If you go weeks without a thought of Christ, or without having a conversation about Him, you are forsaking the power of Christ in your life to grow in His likeness. And if time passes and this pattern continues, it leads to a spiritual tunnel vision where you can't see things that are spiritual in nature, and your thoughts are only focused on yourself and not on your Savior. But it doesn't always take weeks. It can happen in a matter of days, and it can happen even in an hour. We're all susceptible to it. But we say we love Jesus. We don't want to have a casual attitude toward Him, so what do? We pray for a greater love for Christ. We let this reality of what He has done to take hold of your heart. You spend time in His Word studying your spiritual estate and what it cost Him to buy you back from hell. We also love Jesus by loving what He loves and obeying Him. In John 21, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies 3 times, "Yes, you know I love you." Then Jesus gives him 3 commands. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep." To care for the needs of the church is to care for Christ Himself. This is why Jesus said to Saul, who was persecuting the church, "Why do you persecute me?" So offer prayers for one another. Provide for one another. Speak the word of God into one another's life and help one another grow to know Christ and to be like Him. I pray that you would love Him and you would adore Him because He is worthy.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.